Well, this morning we're looking at one of the most well-known Christmas hymns. And so we've been doing this series called Songs of the Season, where we take lyrics or verses or themes from Christmas songs, traditional well-known Christmas songs, and we look at the scriptural teaching behind them. And so this morning we look at Joy to the World. And so we're specifically going to look at the third verse, which we sang earlier, the verse that says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. So you remember that line? He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So that's a specific verse that we're going to look at, but really we're going to look at the whole song and the theme. And what I want you to know about this song, something I knew but I didn't know until this week, but two things to know about this particular song. First is, Joy to the World was not originally written as a song. So it was originally composed as a two-part poem. So a man named Isaac Watts pens a poem, which is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 98, the psalm that I read earlier. And so Isaac Watts in the 1700s writes a two-part poem that's a paraphrase of that psalm. So it wasn't written originally as a song. But then the second thing to know about Psalm 98 and about that, the song Joy to the World, the lyrics, the song, are not really about Christmas at all. They're not really about Christmas, at least not in the traditional way we think about Christmas. So if you remember, or maybe you noticed as I was reading Psalm 98, as the psalm closes, there's this abrupt, the Lord is coming to judge. And so the whole psalm is a longing for the Lord to come, yes, but the coming that's referred to is not the coming of a baby in a manger. Instead, the coming that is the subject of Joy to the World, especially that third verse, is a coming that is yet to come, that's still to come. It's a coming that we recognize as the second coming, the return of Christ, which means, newsflash, one of the most famous traditional Christmas songs is not really about Christmas at all. But we still sing it every Christmas because it's a tradition. However, just because the song doesn't describe the Christmas events or the events of the Christmas story doesn't mean that the song is not fitting for us to sing at Christmas. I think it's right for us to sing it at Christmas. In fact, we're going to see that it's fitting for Christmas because there's a connection, isn't there, between the first coming and the second coming. There's a connection between Jesus being born in a manger and the anticipation of his second coming. Most specifically, there's an anticipation. And so as we try and enter into the Christmas story, there's an advent, there's a waiting. When's the Messiah going to be born? And so you see about Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, and these people are waiting for Israel's Messiah. And then he shows up. Well, we are in a similar place. We're waiting for this second coming. And so we ought to be characterized by hope, waiting for fulfillment. And this return of Christ stands as a most secure anchor for our hope. As Christians, our ultimate hope is tied to this second coming that's the subject of Joy to the World. And so this message this morning, what I want us to do, I want us to focus on the song Joy to the World and its message of hope, the message of anticipation, but hopefully you can see where we're going. It's not the anticipation of a birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Instead, it's the anticipation of the return of the same one who was born in Bethlehem a second time, a final return, a second coming. So I want us to be hope-filled as we leave this morning in light of the second coming of Christ. And so here's our outline. There's three points we're going to look at. We're going to look at Christ's first coming, we're going to look at Christ's second coming, and then we're going to look at the Christian's hope at Christmas. So there's our 3 points. We're going to move through them this morning. So let's begin there. Christ's first coming, the first coming of Christ. And so Christmas is a time of year when we all kind of slow down, right? Unless you're responsible for buying all the presents or for doing decorations, you don't really slow down, but you're supposed to, and you like to think that one day you will, but we tend to slow down, spend time with family, friends, we exchange presents, we drive around, we look at pretty lights. And we remember this time of year that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That he is the subject of this time of year. And as Christians, it's impossible for us to separate Christmas from the birth of Jesus. Hopefully you know that. We can't separate the birth of Jesus from Christmas. As we often hear this time of year, there's no Christmas without Christ, or Jesus is the reason for the season, or so on and so on. Put Christ back in Christmas. Right? So these popular sayings, there's real truth to them. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus, God becoming a man, it's a miracle, it's a mystery that we'll never be able to fully wrap our minds around. And so we celebrate Jesus being born. And so we may not be able to understand the specifics of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation is quite clear for us. The reason for the first coming of Jesus is quite clear because Scripture makes it clear for us. And the most fundamental reason why Jesus came to earth, maybe you've never heard this, maybe you're a visitor with us. Hear me when I say the most fundamental reason why Jesus was born, the most fundamental reason why Jesus came to earth was in order to die. He was born to die. Jesus was born so that he might die. His death was not some inconvenient occurrence at the end of his life. No, he was born so that he would die. I mean, this is the point of Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul walks through. Here's the mind of Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming a man, an actual human. And what's more, not only just it was enough for him to walk on this earth and experience the hurts and the pains and the suffering, but more than that, he went one step further and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, not just some disease or some plague, but a specific criminal's death on a cross. And so he emptied himself. He became a person so that he would die a criminal's death. That's the point of Paul in Philippians 2. That's the point of John in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 8, where John says, the reason the Son of God appeared, think that that's Christmas language, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so in 1 John 3:1, John is making the point that Jesus appeared, he took on flesh in order to destroy the works of the devil. And he does that not just by showing up and walking on the earth, no, he does that by dying on the cross. Where are the works of the devil destroyed? They're destroyed on the cross. Right? So he was born to destroy the works of the devil, which means he was born to die on the cross. I mean, it's not just these authors, but the gospel writers, Matthew and his account, the Christmas story, which we're all familiar with. If you remember, Joseph gets news that his fiancée is pregnant, and like any normal man, he thinks, oh my goodness, I know what happened. This can't happen. So Joseph tells himself, I'm going to divorce her quietly. Okay, I'm not going to marry her, but I'm going to do this quietly. He doesn't want to marry this unfaithful fiancée. And an angel appears to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for, here's why, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, she wasn't unfaithful, Joseph. This is a supernatural thing that's going on. But notice what the angel says next. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Again, the assumption of the angel in this message to Joseph is that this child is going to do something that accomplishes salvation for his people. And again, we recognize that doesn't happen just by him showing up and walking on the earth. No, he accomplishes salvation for his people by dying on the cross. He doesn't fulfill the prophecy of the angel of the Lord to Joseph if he doesn't die. Jesus was born so that he could die. That was the primary purpose for his birth. Now, we can keep going on with example after example, but my point is simply to emphasize Jesus was born for a purpose, so he could save his people by dying on the cross as a sacrificial lamb, as a substitute in their place, so that he could cancel the debt that stood against him, so he could destroy the works of the devil, so he could conquer sin and death. He came in order to die, and that death accomplished something. And praise God that he came and he died, that he was born and he lived and he died, and praise God also that he rose 3 days later. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Christmas, the message of utmost importance that's been delivered to us. He was born, yes, but more importantly, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so let me just say here at this point, application, ears open, Christ died to save sinners. He was born, yes, but don't lose his death in remembering or thinking about his birth. Christ died to save sinners. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, Maybe this is one of your yearly family traditions to come to church on the Sunday before Christmas. Oh, I'm glad that you're here. I am happy that you're here, and I want you to know while you are here that there's good news for you this morning. And it's good news for you whether you come once a year or if you never come. It's good news. Jesus came into the world so that he might redeem or save people, namely sinners, people who rebelled against him, bad people like you and like me. That salvation has been purchased because Jesus died. He died and he's been risen. It has been accomplished. It is finished. Jesus died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross so that anyone, myself included, who is far from God, alienated from God, might no longer be an alien or a stranger. Jesus came near to us in his birth so that we might come near to God through faith and repentance. So that's the good news of Christmas. You can be reconciled to God. You can be redeemed, saved. Your sins can be forgiven. There's salvation for those who put their trust in Jesus, for those who put their faith in him. And friend, there is real, genuine peace with God for those who respond in faith to Jesus. And it's all possible because Jesus came and he died. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would urge you, put your faith in Jesus. Don't judge Jesus because of his followers and the hypocrisy of others, but deal with Jesus on his own terms. He came to save you, and he can save you. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. He was born to die for sinners. Well, the incarnation, this first coming, his birth and his death, it did accomplish something. But it didn't bring to fulfillment or completion everything that God has planned, all the promises that God has made. So yes, it accomplished something, but there's still something yet to be done, a fulfillment or an accomplishment. Yes, we already have salvation now, but we still await the completion of that salvation. Do you hear the tension? Salvation is already here, yes, but it's not here fully or completely. There's a tension. We live between the times, which is why, even though there's been a first coming, even though Jesus did come to earth, and though he did die on the cross, and though he did raise from the dead, we are still in a time of waiting now. We're still in a time of longing. We're yearning for the appearance of our Savior, not in the same way he came first, but in a second way, the second coming. We're awaiting the return of Jesus. Not because, and hear me when I say this, not because when he came the first time, he didn't do what he planned. It's not like, oh, I missed something. I left the job unfulfilled or unfinished. That's not why he's coming back. He's coming back because the plan always, even from the beginning, was for a second coming to follow the first. And the second coming would put a bow on the present, would accomplish, would bring to fulfillment all the promises that God had made. And so the second coming would bring time itself, the history of the world, to a right and proper conclusion. It would be a second and final coming. And this coming, as we'll see, is the subject of the lyrics of Joy to the World. It's about the second coming, so we'll get there, but first let's look secondly at Christ's second coming. Second point, Christ's second coming. As we turn our attention to the second coming, in order to recognize the place and the purpose of this second coming, what I want to do is I just want us to step back and look at this big picture, with the history of salvation, the history of history. Right? So we're going to step back and look at the timeline, the Bible's big story, because I think in understanding the Bible's big story will help us recognize why the second coming is so important. And so the most common way, or one of the most common ways, the ways that I'm going to do it this morning for this story to be told is through four stages. So we have creation, then fall, then redemption, and new creation. And these four stages make up the entire history of the world, the entire story of reality from start to finish. And so come with me, if you will, as we go through this story. It's crucial for understanding why Jesus is coming back again. So all this falls under the second coming because it's important. Understanding the big story will help us understand the second coming. And in case you're wondering, understanding the story is necessary for understanding why the lyrics of Joy to the World are more about the second coming than the first. So the first stage in this story is creation. It's creation. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2, and there we find God created all things. God, the transcendent one, the one outside of creation, he decides to create and he creates all things. It's the creation account. And on the final day of the creation account, the pinnacle, if you will, of this creation is a creation of humanity, the first man and the first woman. It's as if God creates this whole universe, this whole world, this marvelous home, that then at the final, the last day of creation, he creates a man and a woman to then live in this marvelous home, a paradise to dwell in as his creation. But more than that, not only does God create the world for this first man, this first woman to live in, he also creates them with the ability of knowing himself, of being in fellowship with him. The first couple is created to know God, to be in fellowship with their creator. I mean, just think about that. Created matter, temporal, can relate with eternal. Right? God creates man and woman so that they can know the eternal God. I mean, that's pretty wild. But that's what we find in the creation. He creates man for this purpose. And it's this first couple, Adam and Eve, his wife, they lack no good thing. They lack nothing. They have all that they could ever have wanted or imagined as a result of this benevolent creator who has brought them into existence. They are God's people living under God's rule in God's place. That's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. The storyline moves quickly, chapter 3 of Genesis, to the second stage, the fall. The fall, moving from creation to the fall. The idea that this first man and woman in paradise, the idea that they would even think of rebelling or disobeying their creator, it seems far-fetched, but as the story unfolds, that's exactly what happens. The second stage of the Bible story is known as the fall because that's exactly what the first man and the first woman do. They fall from their state of original innocence. They fall from their state, their created state, and now they are transgressors. They disobey, they rebel, they violate the one command they were given. Don't eat from this tree. The one command, that's the one command that they transgress. They violate the command, and then they're justly declared guilty. So you're familiar with the story of Eve taking the fruit from the serpent. It's well known, but it's necessary to point out what was behind. Why does she take this apple or this fruit from this serpent? The story of the fall tells us that the driving motivation behind her taking the forbidden fruit is ultimately the temptation to autonomy. I want to be a law unto myself. I don't want to be ruled or governed. They're tempted by Satan to consider life apart from God. You know what God said? He's just telling that because he doesn't want you to be like him. You could actually live apart from him and be like him. That's a temptation at its root. He tempts them to think about how pleasing life would be outside the bonds of a ruler, outside of God's rule and care. And they're introduced to the idea that there might even be life apart from God. And so giving in to temptation, they take the fruit, both of them, and quickly the chips begin to fall. They begin doubting God's words to them and God's goodness to them. And before long, they're both eating the fruit that they've been forbidden to eat. And they choose, in eating the fruit, autonomy apart from God. They choose themselves as the source for determining what is right and wrong rather than relying on God's gracious revelation to them. And the tragedy of the fall is that in their quest for autonomy, Adam and Eve only find shame, fear, and guilt. In their attempt to be a law unto themselves, Adam and Eve rejected the one who had created them and given them purpose. They're turning from the only source that can give them what they're looking for. And the results of their disobedience were severe and immediate. They were cursed, and not only them, but the ground was cursed, and the serpent was cursed. And as the story unfolds, we find there's not one person or place in all of creation that's free from the effects of the fall. So how far are the effects of the fall? Right? How far is the curse found? Everywhere. There's no place in all of creation that's free from the curse. It's what we find as the story unfolds. After Genesis chapter 3, there's no place in God's creation that was not affected by the fall, which, by the way, is still a reality today. Did you know we live in a fallen world? Maybe you're wondering, why are things as broken as they are? Right? You can say, yeah, the world is messed up. Look at the people in leadership or look at other nations. This world is messed up. Maybe that's you thinking that this morning. It's because we live in a fallen world. Everything's broken. But it's not just the outside world, right? If you're honest with yourself, you're broken too. I think about relationships. Do you have hard relationships? Have you done something to someone in the past that's still having ramifications now? Right? You're broken. I'm broken. Everything is broken in a fallen world, which is why when the third stage of the story begins, the process of redemption begins, the whole point of redemption is fixing what the fall broke. And as the story shifts from the fall to the third stage, what's important to remember is that fixing the fall, right? So how redemption is going to fix what happened in the fall, it's going to require a recreation, a restoring, if you will, a new heaven and a new earth, a total and complete redemption. And so from the fall forward, Genesis 3 forward, the storyline of the Bible is primarily about getting back to Eden. It's about getting back to God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the point of redemption. And so the third stage, redemption, begins. The fall takes place. I mean, we're only three chapters into the Bible, right? But don't be afraid. This third stage runs all the way the rest of the Old Testament into the beginning of the New Testament, okay? So we're not going this slowly, right? But redemption, it only takes place in the third chapter of the Bible. And it's a tragic thing, but right alongside of the fall and the curse that accompanies it, there's hope. Even in Genesis 3, there's hope. There's hope. Even in the tragic tale of sin's entrance into the world, God does not give up his purposes for his creation and his kingdom. He doesn't say, scrap it, I'm going to start again. The plan is, I'm going to fix it. And it starts even in Genesis chapter 3 when he promises to crush the serpent's head. And so the process of redemption takes up most of the Bible's story. It begins in Genesis 3, it continues all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, even into the first four books of the New Testament. The process of God redeeming fallen people, it's a journey that involves lots of people and lots of places and lots of years. It concerns God's choice of Abraham. At the time, Abram, to be the father of many sons, it leads God's growing of this small family of Abram into this mighty nation, the Israelites. God's plan involves God delivering people from slavery in Egypt and giving them land. So it's like, is this our place under God's rule as God's people? We got our own land, this promised land. It involves God patiently bearing with this hard-hearted people. When they continue to rebel and continue to be a law unto themselves. Remember after the Exodus, this majestic deliverance of these people, these slaves, and they're freed. And day one into this freedom, they say, I wish I were a slave again because I'm a little hungry. Right? Are you kidding? Hard-hearted, selfish people. And this whole story of redemption is God patiently bearing with them. And it leads to him sending people into exile as punishment for their unfaithfulness and away from their land because of their disobedience. He sends prophets to them. He's not without a voice. He sends prophet after prophet. Some prophets saying there's a day coming. Keep the faith, hold on, and there's some prophets saying, judgment is coming. Right? So God, through this whole story, is sending his prophets, and the journey of redemption, as it travels from the Old Testament, there's this transition to the New Testament. God has not given up on his people. There's this time of silence, but then the Gospels come. The birth narratives begin. God has not forgotten his people. He's going to fix the problem. And so the process of God's redemption, the redemption of his people, it reaches its climax in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the climax, the main point, the main idea of God's story. And he comes to redeem God's people. And he comes to establish, the kingdom is at hand. I've come to establish God's kingdom on earth, is what Jesus proclaims. In other words, Jesus comes to reestablish what was lost in Eden. That's his agenda. He comes to establish God's rule over God's people in God's place. And so he steps on the scene, but as his life unfolds and as the story of redemption unfolds, he carries out his ministry on earth, and as he's teaching, and as he's leading these disciples and teaching these crowds, the process of redemption doesn't happen exactly how most people thought it would. Right? It's not painting out the way his disciples thought. Instead of coming and overthrowing all opposition and establishing this earthly kingdom immediately, Jesus comes and he's conquered. He's crucified. He's killed. He's defeated, it seems. That's no way to redeem people, to establish God's kingdom on earth by death. Is that God's mighty plan? Well, then after his death, instead of the story ending there, 3 days later, good news, he comes alive again. And this resurrection of this one who appears to be defeated, his resurrection changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus is the start of something new. The resurrection declares that the curse of Genesis 3, it's lost its power. The curse has been overthrown. There's a greater blessing that will overshadow the curse. The resurrection declares that Satan and sin and death, they no longer have free reign on the earth. Like, God's dominion has come and his reign is now present and is going to extend. The resurrection is a sign of what's to come in the future. It's the beginning of this eternal hope that's going to characterize God's people from the resurrection forward. And after the death and resurrection of Christ, it becomes clear that Jesus was the one who'd been sent by God to reclaim what was lost in Eden. The resurrection, that's why the disciples' lives are totally overturned after the resurrection. He's killed, and they're cowering in a room, afraid of what's going to happen. He's raised, and they're overthrowing, they're turning the world upside down. The resurrection changes everything, and it's because they recognize this is the one sent by God. This is the one who's been made Lord of all. And his resurrection, as we think about the story, his resurrection from the dead was the beginning of a new age. It's the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of a new order of things, a new order that would involve not only complete salvation and renewal of individuals, of fallen people, of his people. Not only will they be made new, but it's also complete salvation for creation itself. Remember, the curse extends to every aspect of creation. Jesus' death and resurrection signals the beginning of a restoration of all things. All creation is going to be renewed. Which leads to the final stage of this story, the new creation. What started after the resurrection of Jesus is something that's still in process. Right? We're still awaiting the fulfillment of this final stage. The story, our story, is still part of the ongoing story. The new creation that started with the resurrection will not be fully realized until Jesus comes again, the second coming. It's already here. Yes, Jesus has come and he sent his Spirit. It's here now, yes, but it's not complete. The process of redemption is not complete. There's fulfillment that's yet to come. The final result, the final stage of redemption that Christ has accomplished is that everything will eventually be made right again. Everything that is wrong will be made right. I'm here to say this morning that there's a day coming when all that was lost in Eden will be repaid 1,000 times over. The future hope of God's people is centered on a new creation, on a new heaven and a new earth, where all that was lost in Eden will be reestablished only better. It's like Eden 2.0. There, in that day, God will once again, get this, dwell with his people. His people will once again live in perfect relationship, fellowship with him and one another. Christians long and wait for the consummation of this new creation. For the day when God's people once again be in God's place under God's perfect rule. But that day is yet to come. Right? It's not here yet. Right? This world and our lives and our hurts bear witness to that. We're still awaiting that. And that day is going to be ushered in by the return of Christ, by his second coming. And so while many of us would agree about many things regarding the exacts or the specifics of the return of Christ and what that's going to look like, we can all agree that the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will mark the final movement before the new heavens and new earth are established. And that's what we're longing for. The return of Christ will mark the end. And that's good news for God's people. When that day comes, Revelation 21 will be our reality, where Revelation 21 says, this is the Apostle John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you hear that language? God's people in God's place, under God's rule. That's Eden-like language that's coming. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the fallen things, the Eden things, the cursed things have passed away. That day is coming. And as Christians, that should encourage us. That should give us hope. And then in that day, and only in that day, will the cries of joy to the world be fulfilled. And so then, when Christ comes again, we will proclaim with joy, verse 3 of Joy to the World, which says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. When Jesus comes again, the curse is no more. And so, Christian, that's our hope. That's our prayer. That's our cry. That's what we long for. We long for the day when the curse of sin and death will be no more, and all that we know and experience are blessings upon blessings upon blessings. And so finally, as we close, the Christian's hope at Christmas. And I don't have much here, but I have a lot here. The Christian's hope at Christmas. Here's the application. Christian, Jesus is coming again. Be encouraged. There's hope for you at Christmas time because Jesus is coming again. As surely as he came the first time, he's coming a second time. And the hope of that second coming is our sure and sustaining hope. It's a hope that's sustained far longer than December 25th. It's a hope that extends to every week and every month and every year of your life. When I think about Christmas, right, it comes and goes every year, often sooner, it seems, than the previous year. But it comes and it goes. And so when we're here next week, it'll be over. We'll start counting down days to the next year. It comes and it goes. And it's not only the day on the calendar that comes and goes, but often the emotions of the season come and go also. It's often true, isn't it? And so for most of us, though not all, for most, Christmas brings joy and excitement and happiness and waves and greetings in the public sphere. It's just Christmas. It's something in the air. And so for weeks surrounding Christmas, most find a little extra joy, a few extra smiles, an extra helping of kindness. But we recognize that when Christmas goes, it's gone. And the emotions of the season are fleeting. We think, oh, I can't wait till next Christmas when my neighbor will bring me cookies again. And so most, it's happiness. And we think, yeah, Christmas is a fun time. But that it ends just as quickly as it comes. But for others, we have to be honest here, for others, Christmas represents not a time of happiness and joy, but for some, Christmas represents a season of terrible sadness. Right? And that's a real emotion that's experienced. And it could be for a variety of reasons, losing someone close, or memories of days in the past that were sad, or maybe of a Christmas memory of a tragedy, or a loss, or maybe Christmas reminds you that you don't have family you dreamed of, or a spouse you dreamed of, or kids you dreamed of. Maybe that's what Christmas brings up for you. And so we have to be honest that these are real feelings of Christmas too. But then again, the day comes and goes, and those emotions are gone. Not gone totally, but the intensity of them seems to pass. And so Christmas, as it comes, these emotions, they're fleeting, and all that's associated with Christmas comes and goes. And the encouragement, what I want to say is there's a hope that goes much deeper than the surface level Christmas emotions. There's a hope, Christian, that will anchor you in the exceeding joy and the exceeding sadness. There's encouragement for you this morning, whether overly joyed or exceedingly sad. And so, Christian, I want you to be encouraged this Christmas season. And so I want you to leave with the words of 1 Peter 1. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, here's verse 13, how Peter implores his readers. He says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. It's not here yet. As Peter's writing, it's not here. And as we're reading, it's not here. But Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because, Christian, the good news for all people during all seasons, during all stages of life, is that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him grace, and he will not disappoint any who have set their hope on him. So he's coming again. Christian, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we close.